You could turn in your Bibles to John chapter 10. Two items before we begin our message, which concern our world situation. First of all, something that Brother Mudge mentioned. Pray for the Christians in Iraq, whose very lives are in great danger. The leader of the only Anglican church in Iraq has warned the end for Christians in the country appears very near, as he appealed for help after a deadline set by Islamic militants to convert or be killed expired. This man, known as the Bishop of Baghdad, spoke after an ultimatum was handed to Christians in the northern city of Mosul by the radical Muslims known as ISIS. Christians were told to convert, pay a tax, or be put to death. For those Christians who did not comply with the decree by July 19th, ISIS warned that there is nothing to give them but the sword. Many have since fled to their homes, many have since fled their homes. Desperate Christians were trapped in the desert or on the streets with nowhere to go. Things are so desperate. Our people are disappearing, he said. We have had people massacred, their heads chopped off. Are we seeing the end of Christianity? We are committed, come what may. We will keep going to the end, but it looks as though the end could be very near. It's a desperate situation, a crisis that you hear very little of on the media, on the national media, although Fox News has had some coverage of it, and pray that these Christians might be truly born again, and not just Christians in name only. If you're going to be beheaded for your faith, for your Christian faith, it's pretty important that you be a true born-again believer. So pray for that situation. And secondly, the war between Israel and Hamas. Just a brief comment. Any objective person looking at the true facts of the case would realize that Israel had nothing to do with starting that war. They were attacked, and they have been defending themselves just as our nation would do if some of our citizens had been kidnapped and then murdered, and if missiles were then fired at us. And yet, in spite of this, the United Nations, most of the nations of the world, and in even including some of our very own leaders, are blaming Israel for this conflict. And since this doesn't make any sense, it's not rational, the only explanation for this must be satanic. Why do the nations hate Israel? Because these nations are energized by the God of this world who is against Israel. Why? Because he's against God, and Israel is God's special nation. So I think what we are witnessing in the news is remarkable proof for the reality of Satan. Because it's hard to explain those things otherwise. So enough for current events. Let's begin with prayer. Our Father, thank you for this morning. We can be in your presence with an open Bible, and with the wonderful ministry of the Holy Spirit of God, who alone can pierce our hearts, convict us of sin, and correct us where we're wrong, reprove us, and instruct us in righteousness through your word. So, Lord, do that wonderful ministry that only you can do in each of our hearts. Not for us, but for thy great name's sake. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'd like to start off with an interesting little story, which will tie in with what I'd like to share this morning. After 20 years of shaving himself every morning, a man in a small southern town decided he had enough. He told his wife that he intended to let the local barber shave him each day. He put on his hat and coat and went to the barber shop, which was owned by the pastor of the town's Baptist church. The barber's wife, whose name was Grace, was working, so she performed the task. Grace shaved him and sprayed him with lilac water and said, "That'll be $20. The man thought the price was a bit high, but he paid the bill and went to work. The next morning, the man looked in the mirror, and his face was as smooth as it had been when he left the barber shop the day before. "Not bad," he thought. "At least I don't need to get a shave every day." The next morning, the man's face was still smooth as a baby's face. 2 weeks later, the man was still unable to find any trace of whiskers on his face. He couldn't understand what was going on, so he returned to the barber shop. He said, "I thought $20 was high for a shave," he told the barber's wife. "But you must have done a great job. It's been 2 weeks, and my whiskers still haven't started growing back." The expression on her face didn't even change, expecting his comment. She responded, "You were shaved by grace. Once shaved, always shaved." Often you will hear that expression, "Once saved, always saved." And it is meant to be a brief summary of the doctrine of eternal security. I'd like to summarize that doctrine a little differently in these words: a true believer is safe and secure in Christ forever. He's eternally secure. Now back to that expression, "once saved, always saved." That's not my favorite expression, as I'll explain in a moment. But it's true. If you're really saved, you're always saved. When God saves a person, he saves them to the uttermost, completely, and forever. You know the verse in Hebrews 7:25, "Wherefore he is able to save to the uttermost all those that come to God by him, seeing that he ever liveth to make intercession for them." God doesn't save someone on a temporary basis. You know the hymn, "Now I belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to me, not for the years of time alone, but for eternity. Salvation is forever." When God gives the gift of eternal life, he doesn't take it back. God is not an Indian giver. God does not save us and give us temporary life. He gives us eternal life. And one of the places to clearly see that in language that could not be misunderstood is right here in John chapter 10 and verse 28. "And Jesus said, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish." That word "never" is a double negative, the strongest way in Greek to say never. They will never, ever perish. "Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." Now, there's something else about this verse you need to understand. There's a phrase that for some reason isn't even translated, but it's in the Greek. And it's the phrase "forever." So what it's really saying here, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish forever. Or to say it another way, Forever they will never perish. Or another way, if I was translated, I might do it this way. They shall never, ever perish. No, not ever. That's the force of the Greek in this verse. How can you say it any stronger? The blessed eternal security of every true child of God. And you're safe and secure in his hand, as it goes on to say. Well, who is he talking to? He says, I give unto them eternal life. Who's the them? We got to go back one verse. He's talking to his sheep. So before you claim verse 28, you have to ask yourself, am I one of his sheep? Verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Now, if you claim to be a sheep, and you're not following the shepherd, something's not quite right, is it? Because he said, my sheep follow me. How we need to follow the shepherd. How we need to follow him even more closely than we have as he leads us. Once saved, always saved. That's true. And I thank God for the security and safety we have in Christ. So why do I have a problem with that expression? It's because, even though it's true, when people say it, there's often something else that might be going through their mind. There's a parenthesis there that's unstated, but it's often there. Once saved, always saved. Now, here's the parenthesis. So it doesn't really matter how we live. That's the concern I have, because it does matter how we live after we're saved. It really matters. So that brings us to our passage or our verse we want to look at this morning, Titus chapter 2. Titus, right after the books of Timothy, Titus chapter 2. And the last time I preached a morning message, some of you might remember, I preached on verse 11. Today I would like to speak on verse 12, but let's review verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. And we define grace as the undeserved kindness and love of God toward those who are totally undeserving and not worthy of the least of his favors and not worthy of one drop of his kindness. But God was kind and loving to the undeserving ones. That's grace. And we also learned in verse 11 that God's grace has made a major appearance, a grand entrance. God's grace has appeared to all men. And this grand entrance took place when the Savior came into the world. Jesus Christ is God's grace personified. The law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And also in verse 11, we learned of the universal provision of God's grace and God's salvation. It says, God's grace appeared to all men. God's salvation was brought to all men. God's grace is not limited in its outreach. We sing the hymn, Wonderful Grace of Jesus. Remember the words of that? Wonderful grace of Jesus reaching to all the lost. Every single one of them. God's grace has appeared to all men. And my friend, God's grace has appeared to you. It has reached you. God has a Savior for you. When God sent his Son into the world, he had you in mind. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. I don't care who you are. You might be the worst unbeliever in the entire state of Connecticut. But I want you to know that Jesus Christ is your Savior. He is. Now, why do I say that? Just back up a little bit to 1 Timothy chapter 4. And verse 10, 1 Timothy 4, verse 10. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of who? All men, especially of those who believe. God makes it very clear. He's the Savior of all men, no matter who you are. No matter how unbelieving you might be, you need to understand that Jesus Christ is your Savior. Now, you might not know him as your Savior, and you may have even willfully rejected him as your Savior, but he is your Savior, and there's no other Savior. You see, verse 10 is teaching us that there is a sense in which Jesus Christ is the Savior of all men. And there's a special sense in which he's the Savior only of those who believe. But he is the Savior of all men. Look in chapter 2 and verse 3 of 1 Timothy. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have or who desires all men to be saved. He's the Savior of all men. He wants all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Verse 6, he gave himself a ransom for all. The Savior of all men died for all men so that they could be saved. So when we say he's the Savior of all men, we're not saying all men will be saved. But he is their Savior whether they reject him or not. And there's no other Savior. Back to Titus chapter 2. Verse 11 again tells us that God has brought salvation, or the grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared to all men. God's grace has reached all men. God has a gracious Savior for all men. And no one will ever stand before the great white throne judgment and say, God, you did not provide a Savior for me. They'll never say that. On the contrary, God is going to say to them, what have you done with the Savior that I provided for you? What have you done with Jesus, who is called the Christ? Now, as we go from verse 11 to verse 12, there's a change. Verse 11 speaks of God's grace reaching out to all men, but in verse 12, it's narrowed down to believers. God's grace reaches all, verse 11, but God's grace teaches, not all men, teaches us, believers, verse 12. This verb teaching is in the present tense. God's grace constantly and continually teaches us and keeps on teaching us. In other words, no one graduates from the school of God's grace. We need to be daily educated in that school, taught by grace. Teaching us, God's grace teaches us. And the word teaching literally means to train children, to train up a child. And as God's children, we need to be trained and disciplined by grace. We need to be educated in the art of living. We need to be instructed and taught, and God's grace is our instructor and our teacher. Now remember the parenthesis we talked about. Once saved, always saved. Then the parenthesis. So it doesn't really matter how we live. No, God's grace not only saves us, but it teaches us how to live. We're saved by grace, and we're taught by grace. Grace is not only your Savior, grace is not only your Savior in the person of our Lord Jesus, but grace is also your teacher. Now, I'm going to read verses 11 and 12 in the wrong way. So follow me closely because I'm going to misread the verses. So here we go. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that since we're saved and going to heaven, we can live any way we please. God's grace teaching us that since once saved, always saved, it doesn't really matter how we live. But it does matter. And if you think that way, God's grace has not taught you. If you think that salvation by grace gives you a license to sin, then you need to go back to school because you did not learn that in the schoolroom of God's grace. So what does God's grace teach us? First of all, it teaches us that there are two things that we must deny. Denying ungodliness and worldly lust. So what is ungodliness? Well, we all have a general sense of what that word means. Ungodliness involves having no reverence for God. You see, ungodliness and the fear of God do not live together in the same house. The ungodly man is the man who's described in Romans 3, there is no fear of God before his eyes. He doesn't care what God says. He doesn't care what God thinks. He leaves God out of his thinking and makes his plans without ever consulting his Creator. We are to deny ungodliness. And it also says we are to deny worldly lusts. What does that mean, worldly lusts? Well, you know, there's a passage that talks about worldly lusts. The strong, lustful desires of the world. So let's go there for a brief moment. It's in 1 John chapter 2. Passage you're familiar with. It starts out, love not the world. 1 John chapter 2, and we find that in verse 15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. A young woman who was recently converted to Christ had an unsaved friend who could not understand the great change that had come over her. So she said to her unsaved friend, just one letter of the alphabet makes all the difference between you and me. You love the world, she said, and I love the Word. Just one letter difference. You love the world. I love the Word, God's Word. What a difference God and His Word makes. Now, in verse 16, we have a description of worldly lusts. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, lust means strong desire, the strong desire of the flesh, the strong desire of the eyes, and the pride of life. Three things. These are not of the Father, but these are of the world. There's a simple way to understand what these three things mean. The lust of the flesh, that's what I want to do. And then there's the lust of the eyes. You know, we see something and we desire it and we want it. So the lust of the eyes, that which I want to have. And the pride of life, that which I want to be. So the worldly lust, what does that involve? It's what I want to do, it's what I want to have, it's what I want to be. And that is all in contrast to verse 17, to the will of God. The world passeth away, the lust thereof, but the person who does the will of God abides forever. What's the will of God? It's simply this. What does God want me to do? What does God want me to have? What does God want me to be? That's all that matters. And that's the difference between the lust of the flesh, or worldly lust, and the will of God. We are to deny worldly lust. Back to Titus 2:12. What's it mean to deny? Well, again, I think you all have a general idea of that word. But when you think of the word deny, think of the word no, N-O. For example, when Peter denied the Lord, what did he do? He said no. Weren't you with Jesus of Nazareth? No, I wasn't with him. He denied. Aren't you one of his disciples? No, he denied. Another example is the Lord Jesus said, if you're going to be my disciple, you need to deny yourself. You must say no to self and yes to God. You must say no to what you want to do. You must say no to what you want to have. You must say no to what you want to be and say yes to God. Lord, I want to do what you want me to do. I want to have what you want me to have. I want to be whatever you want me to be. It's as simple as that. So we are to deny ungodliness. We're to say no to ungodliness. We're to say no to worldly lust. If you're going to be a healthy, mature believer in Christ, you've got to learn to say no to the strong desires of the flesh. And there are things you need to say no to every day. How are you going to spend your free time? Are you going to say no to activities that are worldly and unprofitable and unhealthy? And say yes to God and say, Lord, how would you want me to spend my free time? Are you in denial? You should be denying ungodliness and worldly lust, saying no to anything that would not please the Lord. The Christian is to be separate from worldly amusements and unclean habits which defile mind and body. When I was in seminary, I was privileged to hear a chapel speaker by the name of Dr. David Nettleton. Now with the Lord, but he was former president of Faith Baptist Bible College, where Myron Houghton is from, there in Iowa. And I'll never forget what he said in chapel that day and the good rule he gave for deciding about doubtful things. He said this in a brief sentence. Anything that dims my vision of Christ or takes away my taste for Bible study or cramps my prayer life or makes Christian work difficult is wrong for me, and as a Christian, I must turn from it, saying no to ungodliness and worldly lusts. Then in verse 12, we see that God's grace teaches us three positive things. It teaches us how to live soberly and righteously and godly in Christ Jesus. Soberly. Of course, you know, sober is the opposite of being drunk. When you're drunk, you're under the influence of alcohol. And when you are sober as a believer, you ought to be under the wonderful influence and control of God the Holy Spirit. Sober, controlled by Him. And God's grace teaches us to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Well, suppose you were to enter a secular university. Suppose, for example, you were to go to Wesleyan University, where I once went many moons ago. Would Wesleyan teach you how to live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world? They would not. They don't even have one course on godliness or righteousness or soberness. Now, earlier in our country's history, there were colleges that were founded on biblical principles. And you could go to a place like Dartmouth or Yale or Harvard or Princeton in their early days, and you could learn godly principles of how to walk with Christ. But things have certainly changed drastically. Today, secular colleges do not teach you how to live godly, and in fact, such schools accomplished the opposite results. Today's college dorms are fornication centers where alcoholism, unlawful sex, and drug abuse flourishes, and where every form of godlessness is tolerated and encouraged. The colleges do not teach students how to live righteously. But when a person is in the school of God's grace, they will learn how to live a life that is pleasing to God. And they will learn how to say no to anything that is not pleasing to the Savior. It does matter how we live as blood-bought children of God. Turn with me to Jude chapter 4, right before Revelation. Jude. And not chapter 4, verse 4. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men. Now notice what they did, these false teachers, these ungodly ones, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness. My note says licentiousness, unbridled lust, and excess. These false teachers were abusing the doctrine of salvation by grace. They were teaching that since we are saved and eternally secure, we can live any way we please. These men felt since God's grace had pardoned them from all sins, they were at liberty to follow their basic depraved instincts. And they were teaching that salvation by grace gives a person a license to sin. God condemned these teachers in the strongest possible way. Romans chapter 6. And verse 1. Now, we read chapter 5 in our scripture reading. I wanted to give you the context. where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, and so forth. Now, verse 1 of chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Does it matter if we continue in sin? Won't that cause God's grace to abound? Here's the reasoning behind this verse. If God's grace is magnified by sin, then I will really sin so that I might even more abundantly show forth God's amazing grace. If God's grace is magnified because of what a sinful wretch I am, then I'll become an even worse wretch. The hymn says, "Amazing grace has saved a wretch like me." I'll become even more of a wretch so that God's grace will appear even more amazing. This is how the natural man turns the grace of God into lasciviousness. And again, his reasoning. If, as you Christians say, a person is saved by grace and not by any works, not by how good you are, and if a saved person is saved forever, once saved, always saved, then it seems to me that once a person is saved, he can live any way he pleases. If a person is not saved by how good he is, and if a saved person will not be lost because of how bad he is, then what would keep him from being bad? Why can't he continue in sin to show everyone how gracious and how forgiving God can be to his wicked child? And every true believer who knows the grace of God and has been taught by grace should respond to that in that way of thinking in only one way. God forbid, which is what the next verse says. Let it not be. Perish the thought. That kind of thinking is from the pits of hell. Those who know the grace of God in truth do not use it as a license to sin. The depths to which our wretchedness and our wickedness have already reached are certainly enough to magnify our gracious God, and there is no need to add sin upon sin. We have sinned sufficiently already. Isn't that true? Haven't we sinned enough? Do we really need to sin more to make a point? I think it's been sufficient. We have already explored the depths of depravity. We don't need to go any deeper into the muck and mire of sin. The true child of God hates sin and desires to be free from its terrible slavery. He certainly does not desire to continue in it. God has plucked me up out of the horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and put me on a rock, put a new song in my mouth. And why would I want to go back into the muck and back into the mire and back into the filth? We don't want to show the world how gracious God can be to his wicked child who continues on in sin. Rather, we want to show the world how the grace of God can transform a sinner into a saint. We want to be trophies of God's grace, showing forth the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. We want to show the world a changed life and a changing life, because we know that none of us have arrived yet. In closing, Psalm 130. And a very sobering verse in verse 3. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? If the omniscient God were to scrutinize your every sin and mark it against you and punish you accordingly, how would you do? I'm thankful my gracious God does not mark down sins, but rather he blots out sins based on the blood of Christ. But what if God were to give us what we deserve? What if strict justice were to be carried out? What if we were to collect the wages due because of our sins? Psalm 103, you remember, don't turn there, but it says, he hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. What if God were to deal with us after our sins? What if he were to reward us according to our iniquities? It's of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. Sometimes people cry out to God and say, Lord, you're not being fair with me. But watch what you're saying. If God were to be fair with us and give us what we deserve, we would be in huge trouble because we deserve the lake of fire forever. Who can stand? The verse says, none of us would stand. I can never stand before God in my own righteousness. There's only one way we can stand before God, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless before the throne. And then in verse 4, let me read verse 3 again. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee. What a wonderful thing. But notice the next part. That thou mayest be feared. God's gracious forgiveness is greater than all of our sin. But it says that thou mayest be feared. Knowing and experiencing the forgiveness of God ought to produce the fear of God, a godly attitude of reverence toward God. What an awesome God that can forgive me like that. But man doesn't always think that way. Man easily turns the grace of God into lasciviousness. Man reasons in this way. If God is a God of forgiveness, if God will not mark my iniquities against me, then why not sin? Why does it matter? If once saved, always saved is true, then why does it matter how I live? But God's grace teaches us to fear God, that thou mayest be feared, to deny ungodliness. My friends, do you fear the God who has forgiven you? Are you afraid of displeasing the one who has pardoned you? Does it matter how you live? Do you want to live right because you're so grateful to Jesus Christ for all he's done for you? Well, you might remember the story of the infidel and the miner. Everyone admitted that the infidel lecturer was a smart man. In debate, he could generally make his opponent, however clever, trip himself and look utterly ridiculous. But God is not mocked, and he was holding in reserve one of his own to confound this emissary of Satan. One night during one of the unbeliever's lectures in a rich mining town, he observed the presence of a most intent listener. The man was still wearing his rough, grimy miner's garments, and the massive frame and scarcely concealed muscles bespoke a man of unusual physical strength. He ended his address by saying, "Now I'm sure that I have succeeded in accounting to you for the myth that is called the religion of Jesus Christ." The atheist had hardly finished speaking when the miner rose slowly to his feet. "Sir," he said, "I'm only a working man, and I don't know your fancy word myth, but these people know me. They know that until 3 years ago, I was the toughest man in town. I had a miserable home. I neglected my wife and children. I cursed, swore, drank. I drank all my wages, and whoever withstood me soon felt my fist. Then someone came along and told me of the love of God to poor sinners. He gave me a glimpse of Christ Jesus dying on Calvary's cross, for lost wretches like me. I believe those things that you now deny, and through my newfound trust in the cleansing power of the Savior's blood, my life has been changed. These folks can tell you that all is different now. The Bible is still the word of the living God. Jesus Christ is anything but a myth, and the gospel is still the power of God unto salvation to anyone who believes. How can you argue against a changed life? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the grace of God that not only brought us our Savior, but continually teaches us how to live a life that pleases you. And Lord, may we be good students in your school of grace. Help us to deny that which is not pleasing to you. So deal with your children and help us to walk worthy of Christ, to walk worthy of the gospel, because you're a wonderful Savior. We owe you our all. May we yield to you our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.